turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We'll again read verses 19 and 20. We use these verses this morning to establish a thought. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Goes on to explain the heavenly places in verse 21. But leading up to these verses, Paul reminds his readers of the blessings of salvation in Ephesians chapter 1. We looked at that Wednesday evening. And as he does so, he's rejoicing. He's excited about the blessings of salvation. And he stands in wonder and marvel of all the blessings of salvation and the fact that God saves sinners. In our text verses, Paul reminds his readers of the power of God in salvation, the power of God in bringing about those blessings. He speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power. And you just think about those two words, his power. That gives us something to think upon for a long time, his power. In speaking of his power, Paul uses the words exceeding greatness, the exceeding greatness of his power. Exceeding, of course, means more than, that which goes beyond, that which surpasses or excels. In other words, his power is a power that is more than any other power. It's a power that far surpasses any other power. He says the exceeding greatness. Greatness, of course, refers to that which is substantial, that which is extraordinary. When we talk about the power of God, we're not talking about ordinary power. We're talking about something beyond ordinary, that which is very extensive, that which is very influential, that which is dominant. And the greatness of his power is exceeding. That is, it goes beyond our furthest imagination. And after mentioning the exceeding greatness of his power, he goes on to say that such is exercised toward the objects of salvation, to usward who believe. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. If we know anything about God, we know anything about man's condition, you would think that this power would go against us. But it goes to usward who believe. And oh, what a thought there is there as well. Paul follows that by saying that we believe according to the working or the energy of his power, his strength. So we believe savingly according to the working of his mighty power. The energy and the strength of God's power is put forth to enable a sinner to believe. He then goes on in verse 20 and states that there is a connection between this power that is to usward, this power that enables us to believe, it's the same power that was put forth in raising Christ from the dead. It was the same power that was put forth in causing Christ to ascend to the right hand of God. The very same power is exercised toward, is exercised in the work of salvation. Now, again, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The resurrection of any person is an instance of great power. But when we talk about Christ's resurrection, this is an instance of very peculiar and special power. Because you think about it, all the forces of hell sought to keep Christ in that grave. And it took the power of God to bring Christ out of that grave. And it takes no less power to cause a sinner to believe on Jesus Christ. We want to speak this evening on I am a miraculous wonder. This is true of all of us that are saved. We are a miraculous wonder. That needs to get a hold of us. What transpired when God saved our souls. Now it is true, just creation itself, our physical bodies are miraculous wonders. The psalmist made that very clear in Psalm 139. But even beyond that, we are a miraculous wonder simply because God saved our souls. In Ephesians 1 and 2, and we've preached from these verses many times, but in Ephesians 1 and 2, Paul is describing the miracle of salvation. And as you read these two chapters, you can sense almost that Paul is laboring to express the greatness of the subject that is before him, salvation. It's one of those subjects when you preach upon, it's like preaching on the subject of Jesus or the subject of God. When you're done, you have failed miserably. You have failed miserably. You cannot come close to expressing the greatness of God, of Jesus Christ, of salvation. And so it is this evening. In Hebrews 2 and verse 3, it is called so great salvation. When you think about that little word so, it's a descriptive word, yet no one can adequately define the word. You can't measure the word. So really, it's a word that is used to express that which cannot be expressed. So great salvation. We need to think upon those words as well. And when we think of the power that it takes to enable a sinner to believe, salvation is a miracle. Now, after describing the blessings of salvation in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul proceeds in chapter 2 to paint a picture, a word picture, of the miracle of the salvation of a soul. For you and I that are saved, what we read in chapter 2 is really our spiritual biography. It's true of all of us. In verses 1 through 10, Paul writes of where we were, what we were, what we have experienced in salvation. And he tells how it all came about. In verses 11 through 13, he gives us somewhat of a summary of what he expressed in the first 10 verses. And he begins his summary in verse 11 by saying, "Wherefore, remember." In other words, he doesn't want us to forget. We must not forget. We must not forget what transpired when God saved our soul. Because if that ever gets a hold of us, if that gets a hold of us, you won't have to beg anyone to serve the Lord. They will serve. They will obey. If salvation really, truly gets a hold of them. He then calls, after he's calling us to remember, he calls upon us, he calls our attention to our past. In verses 11 and 12, again, this is a summary. He said, in time past, there in verse 11, and then in verse 12, he says, at that time, you were without Christ, and he goes on and he summarizes. And then in verse 13, he says, but now. In other words, a transformation has taken place. And in order for that transformation to take place, there had to be the exercise of God's resurrection power. So let's consider, first of all, where and what we were prior to salvation. Verse 1 of chapter 2 tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. This is not just merely a figure of speech. We were declared dead in Adam. We were officially declared dead in Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore has by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We were declared dead spiritually. The idea of spiritual death means that we are unconscious of God. We are unconscious of spiritual matters. The idea of death is separation. When you die, your soul leaves your body. It separates. There's a separation that takes place. Death is a separation. Spiritual death is a separation from God. It is an alienation and an estrangement from God. It is not only a separation from God, it is a separation from the blessings of God. That is, the salvation blessings of God. So the idea of spiritual death is one of darkness. It's one of hopelessness. It's one of helplessness. It's one of inability. You can speak to a corpse all day long. It's not going to respond. It's dead. It can't respond. And that's where we were spiritually. We see also we were enslaved to sin. Notice, dead in trespasses and sins. Notice in verse 2, wherein. The wherein going back to trespasses and sins. So we were in sin. We were spiritually dead and we were in sin. We were enslaved in sin. We were helplessly trapped in trespasses and sins. We see also our lifestyle is described, wherein in time past, that is, when we were spiritually dead, we weren't physically dead, so we had a lifestyle, but we were spiritually dead. In that time when we were spiritually dead, and in that time when we were enslaved in trespasses and sins, we walked according to the course of this world. We walked. That is, we walked in accord, we walked in agreement with the course or the path or the direction of the world. In other words, we were living lives under the control of the outlook and mentality of this world. That's where the lost sinner lives. That is the lost sinner's lifestyle. They live according to the outlook and mentality of this world. And they are separated from God. We see also that we live lives directed and deceived by Satan. It goes on to say, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Notice that we were living disobedient to God. We were living disobedient to His way. We were living disobedient to His will. We were living disobedience to His work, to His word. And therefore we are referred to as the children of disobedience. There in verse 2. We see also that we were living lives defiled by sin. It goes on to say, among whom? that is the children of disobedience, also we had our conversation or our life in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. In other words, we were living under the power and the dominion of sinful flesh. Our lives were driven by sinful flesh. Our lives were carried about by the evil and corrupted and twisted desires of our nature. That's how we lived before salvation. That's how every unsaved sinner lives. You see, also as a result of all this, we were living lives of doom, deserving to be doomed. Notice the last part of verse 3, and were by nature, that is by birth. We didn't become this way by education, by being trained. By birth, we were the children of wrath, even as others. By our very birth, we deserved wrath. That was our condition. We see, then he summarizes the condition in verse 12, that at that time, immediately referring back to in time past in verse 11, which in time past takes us back to verses 1 through verse 3. Paul then gives here in verse 12 a sixfold summary, verse 12 and 13, a sixfold summary of our past condition, the past condition of every unsaved sinner, or every saved sinner, and the present condition of every unsaved sinner. Notice six things. He says, first of all, that we were without Christ, without the spiritual blessings which only can be had in and through Jesus Christ. We were without them. He goes on to say that we are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That is, we are incompatible with the people of God. We see also that we were strangers from the covenants of the promise. That is, we are unfamiliar with the promises and the blessings of God. They meant nothing to us. Having no hope, we had no assurance concerning eternity. He goes on to say that we were without God in the world. And then in verse 13, he says, we were far off. That was our condition. But in salvation, a transformation takes place. And he summarizes the transformation here in verse 13, but now. But now. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were. Ye who were far off are. There's been a change. There's been a change that has taken place. There was a time, you and I that are saved, there was a time when we were trapped in trespasses and sins. But now, in Christ. There was a time when we were spiritually dead. Was a time when we were at enmity with God. There was a time when we were hopelessly lost, living in the filthiness and vileness of sin, hopelessly enslaved to our sins and hopelessly enslaved to Satan and the world and on the broad road that leadeth to destruction. But now, in Christ Jesus, we were depraved. We were defiled, we were deceived, we were disobedient, we were doomed, but now, in Christ Jesus. That's true of all of us that are saved. We were the enemies of God, we were ungodly rebels against God, we were guilty, we had no righteousness of our own, we were in the depths of sin, the depths of guilt, the depths of condemnation. But now, in Christ Jesus. Now in Christ Jesus, our sins are washed away. We've been redeemed. We've been justified. We have reconciliation with God. We have peace with God. We are saved everlastingly, sheltered securely, and will eventually be glorified eternally. But now, in Christ Jesus, means that I have fellowship with God. He goes on to say, ye who are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. But now in Christ Jesus means victory. It means victory over sin. It means victory over death. It means victory over the grave. There are no words. There are no phrases. There are no expressions. There are no metaphors in human language to adequately describe. But now, in Christ Jesus, it cannot be fully comprehended. It cannot be fully explained. So that brings us to the question, which our text answers. How did this happen? How did all of this come about? What stands between verses 1 through 3 and what we read the first part of verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus? You read verses 1 through 3, and then you drop down to verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. Something has happened between those two points. And what it is verse 4, but God. And we've preached on that many times. But God. That's what makes a difference. It's not but so-and-so. It's but God. He is the... This is the transformation point. But God. So immediately following the ending declaration of verse 3, which is not good news, by the way, is that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Immediately following that, we have these words, but God. You see, the end of verse 3 says that I am deserving of the eternal wrath of God. But then we read, but God. And all the blessings that are included in those words, but now in Christ Jesus, go back to but God. It all goes back there. So, we read here in verse 4, but God, who is rich, that is plentiful and abounding in mercy. Mercy is that which moves God to withhold from us what we deserve. We were children of wrath, and it's the mercy of God that moves God to withhold from us what we deserve, which is wrath. So, God who is rich in mercy, for, that would be on account of, His great, extensive love, wherewith, or for with, He loved us. In spite of our condition in verses 1 through 3, but God loved us. This is an everlasting love. This is an undying love. It's a never-ceasing love. It is a love that goes beyond everything that is written in verses 1 through 3. It is a love that goes beyond our death and trespasses and sins. It's a love that goes beyond our enslavement. It's a love that goes beyond that ungodly and vile lifestyle that we lived. This love goes beyond all of that. And notice, so in verse 4, we have God's intervention, but God. Notice the timing of God's intervention. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins. Even when we were dead in sins. These words further highlight and draw our attention to those two words, but God. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, during the time that I was unconscious of God, during the time that I was separated and alienated from God, during the time that I was estranged from God, and helplessly trapped under the weight of sin, God intervened. It has nothing to do with me. God intervened. While I was living in the wickedness and the filthiness and the vileness of sin, rejecting and refusing God, living as a rebel, living as the enemy of God, shaking our fist at God, fleeing from God, doing everything in our power to stay out of God's way, God intervened. That needs to get a hold of us. But God. Now notice what He did. Verse 5 and 6, or in verse 4. But God, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. But God hath. In other words, God did something. Verse 6. And hath. There it is again. God's done two things. And then we see, and made. So twice, God hath, and once, God made. And this was when? When we were living in verses 1 through 3. God has done these things. Now we are told, again here in these two verses, 5 and 6, God has done something. There is a work of God. And this is the working of the exceeding greatness of His power to usward. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Notice what He's done. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. We didn't quicken ourselves. No one else quickened us. God quickened us. What that means is God made us alive. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead gave us, the spiritually dead, life. By His miraculous power, God created life in our dead souls. And that is the new birth. And the new birth is absolutely necessary to salvation. You cannot see God unless you be born again. It's God creating life in our souls. Notice also verse 6, He hath raised us up. He first created life in us, and then He raised us up. Go to the grave of Lazarus. And you remember Jesus stood at that grave, and He said, Lazarus, come forth. Now I must ask you, what came first? Did God impart life to Lazarus? Or did God raise Lazarus and then give him life? Well, God imparted life. When He said, Lazarus, Lazarus responded. God gave him life. That's a picture of salvation. And then He raised him up. The order is the same here. God gave us life. He quickened us. And then He raised us up. Just like He raised Jesus out of the grave. Same power. The same power. So for all these people today say, oh, I wonder if there's miracles. Oh, there's miracles. We are a miracle. Salvation is the greatest of miracles. There's no miracle greater. We see that He's raised us up. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lifted us up from a spiritual grave And may I say, a spiritual grave is much more hopeless than a physical grave. Sin had brought man into the depths of defilement. But we've been raised up. We no longer live there. That is, we were spiritually dead. God has given us life. He didn't leave us in the cemetery. He raised us up. Sin had brought us into the depths of guilt. Sin had brought us into the depths of condemnation. But He's raised us up. Sin had brought us into the depths of separation and alienation and estrangement from God. But He's raised us up. And this took the miraculous power of God. Sin brought us into the filth and the vileness of sin. But He's raised us up. Sin brought us into enmity and rebellion. But God has raised us up. Sin has brought man into the depths of helplessness. But we have been raised. Notice also verse 6. And made us sit together in heavenly places. Now if you notice, the order is the same as it is in verse 20. The power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And what did God do for us? He raised us. And then it says in verse 20, and set Him at His own right hand. And what did He do for us? Same thing. And made us sit together in heavenly places. The same power that set Jesus on high has given us life above this world. And that's what's being taught there, that we have been made to sit in heavenly places. It's not that one day we will. We already do. In other words, we have been raised above this world. We have been given life that is above this world. I don't have to live in verses 1 through 3 anymore. Because of the power of God. We were confined to this world. I mean, our mind was in this world. Our outlook was in this world. Our understanding was in this world. Our enjoyments, our hopes, our desires. It was all in this world. But we've been made to sit in heavenly places. We live above this world. We don't have to live entrapped in this world. And if a child of God does, they're living far, far, far below where they could live, or where they should live. So how did all this come about? Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. If it's of ourselves, it is not grace. If works enters in, it is not grace. So He states from the negative, and not of ourselves. Verse 9. Not of works. Not of ourselves. Not of works. It is not because of any works that we have done. It's not because of any works that anyone else has done. It is strictly, but God hath. But God hath. But God made. God gets all the glory. Salvation is the miraculous work of God. So much so that in verse 10, for we are His workmanship. It's not of us. It's not of works. But God hath. So therefore we are called His workmanship. And someone will say, well, that refers to our physical creation. No, it doesn't. The whole context is talking about salvation. The context is not talking about physical creation. Yes, we are His workmanship physically, but that's not what verse 10 is talking about. The context is salvation. And we are His workmanship. That means we are His artistry. We are His handiwork. We are the result of His expertise. Notice we are His workmanship created. That means produced and brought forth in Christ Jesus. We, the saved, are the miraculous wonders of God. We are miraculous wonders of God. Miracles are monuments of God's power. They are monuments of God's sufficiency. Every miracle recorded in the Word of God, it's like there's a big sign that says, look at God's power. Look at God's sufficiency. Monuments, again, are signs of God's power. Salvation is a miracle. And it is a manifestation of the power and the sufficiency of God. The Bible is a book of miracles. The Bible itself is a miracle. It begins with the miracle of creation. Then one miracle after another is presented throughout the Word of God. There's the flood in Noah's day. There's a miracle. There's a record of Sarah's conception. There's the crossing of the Red Sea. There's the feeding of Israel with manna for over 40 years. There's a crossing of the Jordan River. The bringing down of the walls of Jericho. On and on we can go. It's just one miracle after another. You enter into the life of Elijah. And you see God's miracles over and over. You look at David and you see God's miracles. You see in the book of Daniel, God walking with the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, shutting the mouths of the lions in the lion's den. You go over to the New Testament. There's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There's the turning of water into wine. There's feeding over 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fishes. The opening of blind eyes. The unplugging of deaf ears. The restoring of paralyzed limbs. The restoration of health. The restoration, the healing of those who were diseased, the liberation of the demon-possessed, the resurrections that took place in Christ's ministry. These are all miracles, but none of them surpass the miracle that it took to save our soul. None of them surpass it. The same power that was required to raise Christ from the dead brought us forth. And we weren't there for any of the miracles recorded in the Old Testament. We weren't there for any of the miracles recorded in the New Testament. But we were there the day the Lord saved our soul. And oh, what a miracle when the Lord brings a sinner from under the load of sin and from under the penalty of sin. And it needs to get a hold of us that we are the miraculous wonders of God. And we need to live. We need to live the miracle of salvation. We need to live that miracle. Our lives ought to manifest that miracle, the miracle of salvation. So just read Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 over and over again. How wonderful that the same power that was wrought in Christ in bringing Him from the dead moved toward us, enabling us to believe. And I cringe and almost get sick when you hear people attributing salvation to their will or attributing it to whatever. I can only attribute my salvation to one, and that is God. And every aspect of that salvation is attributed to God. You see, if I attribute it to my will, then that would make me smarter or wiser than someone who didn't choose. That's works. That's works. The two thieves on the cross, one wasn't wiser than the other. It was a result of the mighty working power of God. And that's why we ought to pray and pray and pray and pray and never stop praying that God would move upon sinners. Yes, we're to talk to them. We're to tell them to believe. We're to present the gospel to them. But you, as you do that, you just keep praying and praying and praying. Lord, move upon them. Lord, display your power upon them, because that's the only way. Oh, we all have had many opportunities. Most of us, if not all, know better. But we've had opportunities where you could have prayed someone through, but you knew better. You know it takes the power of the Lord. So keep on telling people about Christ. We should never stop telling people about Christ. Never stop telling them about their need of salvation. But realize this always. Never forget that the power and that the work of saving is God. It's not us. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us in verse of song.